We'll continue our studies on revival. We are now going to look at some of the ways that we can know what a true revival is. Now, to do that, we have to remember there are many ministries of the Holy Spirit to believers and to the church in particular. But since we're concerned with tests for understanding genuine revival, then we are concerned with those ministries of the Holy Spirit that involve our experience and are clearly observable and applicable to every believer. These are things that we have to look at. So in view of this observation, there are at least two ministries of the Holy Spirit that are clearly observable in the lives of believers. A first ministry of the Holy Spirit that is observable is its effect in what we call the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we read in John chapter 16, John 16, verses 8 through 11, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. We look from verse 8 through 11. It says, when he comes, that's the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me, and in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, our Lord here focuses on the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word convict is translated from a Greek word that means to bring a person to the point of recognizing a wrongdoing. So the word implies that there is an adequate proof of the wrongdoing. So the Holy Spirit will carry out the function of pointing to the believer, or to the world in this case, of mankind, that it is wrong about three concepts. That is wrong about sin, that is wrong about righteousness, and that is wrong about judgment. Now, the sense in which the world of mankind is wrong with these three areas are not actually specified here. Instead, our Lord gave reasons why the world is wrong about each of these concepts. In connection with sin, our Lord said it is because the people of this world are in a state of unbelief with respect to him. Now, the implication is that not only do people of this world not understand truly what sin is, but they do not understand its solution. The Holy Spirit then will be responsible in bringing in the minds of people the enormity, the burdensome, the weight of sin. He will not stop at that though, but he will also point to the people of this world the only solution to their sin is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems that this work of the Holy Spirit is on individual basis. It does not mean that every person would necessarily come under this convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. For those who do, they will be saved, because the convicting will be such that they will seek forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing that the Holy Spirit will do. The second explanation our Lord gave us as to why the people of this world are wrong about righteousness is because he said he's going to the Father by way, of course, of crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Now, the implication of this explanation is that the world is wrong about the person of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. For if they know anything about the Father, they will realize that the Father who is righteous will not have anything to do with Jesus Christ if Christ were not righteous and if he were not the Son of God, as he claimed. Hence, the Holy Spirit will help a person to understand the person of Jesus Christ with respect to his character, especially his righteousness. Now, a third explanation that Allah provides is the reason people of this world are wrong about judgment. His explanation is that Satan, whom he described here as the prince of this world, he said he has already been condemned, and his condemnation is final and could not be altered. Now, the implication of this explanation, of course, is that people are really not aware of the position of Satan. For if people knew that already Satan has been condemned, then they would not listen to him, as he causes them not to think or consider the God's coming judgment. For you see, if Satan has already been judged and condemned, certainly God is in the business of bringing judgment on those who rebel against him, or the sinner. So when the Holy Spirit walks in a person, that person will have a sense that judgment is coming, but that the coming judgment could be avoided in the negative way by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, either way we look at these three explanations of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, we shall understand that our Lord is saying that the Holy Spirit would focus attention of any individual on him as a solution to the misunderstanding of these concepts. So, that's the first ministry of the Spirit that we are looking at, convicting in terms of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is a second ministry of the Holy Spirit that is also observable. I'm going to explain how that first one is observable when we get to our main characteristics. Well, the second ministry of the Holy Spirit that's observable is its effect in empowerment for preaching the Word of God. When this takes place, it will be clear to the people that the person preaching is under God's power. Now, this ministry of empowerment of the Holy Spirit is associated with the outpouring or the filling of the Spirit, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Acts 4, verse 31. This, we're going to the second ministry of the Holy Spirit that is observable, in that it is the empowerment to preach or to witness. Acts 4:31 says, "And they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God boldly." So God provided the disciples who prayed something visible that will cause them to know that he has answered their prayer. Now, the house where they were in shook as a house would during an earthquake. And if you've ever been through an earthquake, you know how it feels when the house starts shaking. Now, so the shaking of the place of prayer is not the focus, but the filling of the Holy Spirit. So this filling of the Spirit is a special filling or the outpour of the Spirit, because of the unusual event that took place. The ground vibrated. So then the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. The result, of course, it resulted in their preaching the word of God with all boldness. So these two ministries of the Holy Spirit, that of convicting and empowerment to preach, that we have considered, allow us then to recognize some observable characteristics of genuine revival. Since revival is concerned first and foremost with believers before reaching unbelievers in the sense of spiritual awakening, we will then consider the characteristics of true revival among believers and then that of unbelievers. Now, a first characteristic of true revival is that believers become truly concerned with holiness. That's the first sign of a true revival. Believers become truly concerned with holiness. Now, the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is concerned with convicting of the world about sin, works on the believers that they become concerned about their own sinfulness. and they have a desire to be like their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous and holy. If the believers are occupied with holiness, then the dead formalism and the coldness that you observe in local churches will, for all practical purposes, disappear, so that everyone in the local church that is experiencing revival will be concerned with his or her holiness. They will be quick in confessing their sins. Now, I will demonstrate this with two periods in the history of Israel where there was a genuine revival, although many scholars would love to describe them as the periods of Reformation. Now, the first was in time of King Josiah, in the book, when the book of the law was discovered. Josiah became the leader in that revival because the Lord had already chosen him as the one to lead that revival. Now, we say this because his birth was prophesied, he being one of the only kings whose name is really mentioned in the Bible that's an Israelite. We'll mention the second person, but it's not an Israelite. So we say this because of this prophecy given that he will be born in such a way that tells us that, yes, he must be somebody special for God to announce the birth, his birth by name before he was born. And I'm referring to 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. First Kings. All I'm saying is that the fact that this king's name was mentioned, given many years before he was born, suggests to me that God chose him for a specific function, which I believe is revival that took place in Judah, although, like I say, scholars like to talk about it as Reformation. And I don't believe it's a Reformation. Of course, revival involves Reformation, but I think it's much larger than that. Now, 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, prophesied about his birth. Because it says, "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. As Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, 'O altar, altar!' This is what the Lord says, 'A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be born on you.' That same day the man of God gave a sign." This is the sign the Lord has declared. "The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out." Now, some scholars, of course, are not convinced that the name Josiah was mentioned in the original text. They say it wasn't in the original text. They just couldn't understand how in the world could somebody else have mentioned the name with the exact name in the Bible. They just, you know, they can accept this kind of thing. Well, but there's no reason to doubt the mention of Josiah's name in this prophecy in the original text. You see, God has chosen to bring about a revival. Unlike Finney, it's not man that does it. God has chosen to do so during the time of Josiah, so it is not surprising that his name is given before his birth. In fact, there is another king whose name is mentioned in the Bible before his birth. And that king was indirectly a part of another revival that occurred in Israel following the exile. And I'm referring to Cyrus, whose name was given in prophecy in Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Now, what I'm arguing is that it should not be surprising that Josiah's name was mentioned in prophecy because of what he was going to do was so important. It was a revival. And so his name was mentioned. So I'm showing there's another person, another king, who will be involved, not directly but indirectly, in the revival in Israel, and that will happen after the exile. And his name was given before the exile even took place. So Isaiah 44 verse 28 says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and will accomplish all that I please. It's not the other way around. In other words, doing what God doing what you and I want, is we doing what he wants. So that's why I say, will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. Now this is a prophecy given before Jerusalem even fell. And yet, this man was going to be instrumental in returning the exilees back to Jerusalem in order to have this revival I'm talking about. So in any case, our point is that when there is true revival, believers are greatly concerned about their holiness, their sanctification, experiential. Now, King Josiah demonstrated this concern in a physical way because they dealt with a lot of rituals. We don't deal with rituals today as they did. So because of this, believers at that time recognized that the state of the temple and the worship are reflections of holiness on their part, or lack of it thereof. Therefore, Josiah's effort was concerned with purifying the temple. And so we go back and read in 2 Kings chapter 23. Second Kings when I finish reading that this passage, just hold it for a moment because we'll go right back to it after a few comments or so. Here is Josiah's effort, who is concerned with the purity of the temple as a sign of being concerned with holiness. Verse 4 says, 2 Kings 23 verse 4 reads, the king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal, or Baal, and Asherah, and all the sterile hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron Valley, and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with pagan priests appointed by kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the town of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burn incense to Baal or Baal, to the sun and the moon, and to the constellation, and to all the stellar hosts. In other words, the temple has become a shrine for idols instead of worshiping the true God. So he's cleansing up holiness. He took, verse 6 says, he took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord, and where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places. In other words, remove all those corruption around the temple. From Geba to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate. Now, although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. In other words, they're mixing things here. They serve idols and they come and enjoy things supposed to be reserved for the living God. He desecrated, verse 10 said, he desecrated Tophet, which was in the valley of Ben Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in fire to Molech. See, that's the part of nonsense the Israelites have got into. Sacrificing their sons and their children to fire because they are now involved in deep idolatry. I mean, you realize a person has to be thoroughly demon-possessed to take a child and put in fire. He had just no other explanation than that person is demon-possessed. Completely. The demon is taking control of everything about that person. Well, it says they were in the court near verse 11. It says he removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of an official named Netamelech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. So you see what Josiah was doing. He was cleaning house, as we'll say. The temple was, if the temple represented true worship of God, then Israel was pure. But when it started getting involved with idolatry, then that's the sign of it. So holiness was an issue to Josiah because he started dealing with it, all because he started with reading the word of God. Now, Josiah did not stop with purifying the temple because holiness was an issue to him now and most of the people too. But also he purified the land by getting rid of demonic activities. During his revival, as we look at verse 24 and verse 25 of the same chapter. Now, as I make this comment, I don't know. Now, this is not prophecy. I'm not prophesying here. All I'm saying is something like this. We may be close to revival. I don't know. Spiritual awakening. It's possible. And if that's the case, who knows? With all those the thing that happened in New Orleans that put a stop to some of those nonsense they were doing, I'm not saying completely, that may be. Who knows what God wants to do? I'm not saying that's going to happen, but if we're on the verge of revival, that could be it. You know, so whenever, that's what I'm saying, whenever Josiah here was concerned, he wanted to purify the land from demonic activities. So look at verse 24. 2 Kings 23:24 reads, furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists. You know what they are? All those palm readers. That's part of it. Those who read palms. And whatever they call do in New Orleans, they talk about voodoo. That's part of all this. Spiritists. Mediums. It's not to some people it sounds a laughing matter. It's not a laughing matter. Because if you go to some place in those French quarters and see some things, it will call your hair. Demonic activity is going on. But here, Josiah will have none of it. Well, it said the household gods, the idols, and all other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there, a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. Now, if you do something, if you have a way to put some wage or mark on that, a marker, put it, because we'll still come back to that Second Kings eventually, but not right away. So the effort of King Josiah here in expelling mediums and spiritists implied to me that when there is a genuine revival, the influence of demons will be contained. Those involved in the activities will be curtailed. Now, for if many people respond to the truth, there will be a reduction in the number of people involved in demonic activities. So that's why we believe that if there is a spiritual awakening, the activities, demonic activities that many people get involved in will be curtailed. Not completely wiped, they will be curtailed. Now, another revival that took place in Israel after the exile during the time of Ezra was another one that, to me, shows this principle. Now, during the principle of being concerned with holiness. Now, during this revival, Ezra led the people in confession of their sins and purging themselves from impurities of the type that the law forbade. Now consider the confession that is recorded in Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Ezra should not be too far from 2 Kings. Ezra, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1, I'll read to verse 4. It will be a sign, a particular demonstration of this, the concern of Ezra, the priest, during this revival after the exile. He says, while Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. That's the influence of revival. It's not just one man. They too. Because something is happening. The Holy Spirit is making them aware of their sinfulness. Then Shekinah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it. Now there, we're not going into the detail of this, but it's just their concern that here, those returning from the exile are marrying women who are involved in idolatry. And that's idolatry was the same reason they were all scattered and carried away to Babylon for 70 years. And so they are concerned about it. So there is a revival taking place now. So you see, though, that not only Ezra the priest, the leader of revival, was involved in the confession of sin, but so also the people. Now, of course, you can read the entire 9th chapter of Ezra to hear the full confession of Ezra himself and some prayer that go with it. In any event, as a result of this confession, the people who had married foreign women sent them away. So you see, in time of revival, people just do not sit around weeping and talking about their sins only. No, they do something about their sins. In other words, they repent, of course, but they show that repentance through their action. The point is that when there is a genuine revival, believers are conscious of their sins. They separate themselves from sins. They desire to live a life of holiness. They desire to be like their Savior. So that's the first characteristic of a genuine revival. A second characteristic of genuine revival among believers is the love for the Word of God and the desire to obey it. That's what you will see. Now, in time of Josiah, King Josiah, there was increased desire to hear the reading of the law. Now, the people even pledged themselves to live according to their covenant with God as given in the law. And that, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 23 again, let's look at it from verses 1 through 3. 2 Kings Second Kings, chapter 23, from verses 1 through 3. This is an example of that desire for the word of God and desire to obey it that you will see in every revival. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood up, stood by the pillar, and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul. thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. That's what you see when there is revival. So in the revival time of Ezra, there was also teaching of the word of God. Ezra, we know, himself devoted himself to the teaching of the word of God according to Ezra chapter 7 verse 10. You just write it down or you take it some other time. But Ezra no doubt devoted himself to the regular teaching of the word of God because he knew they were in the midst of revival. And when you're in the midst of revival, you have this desire, this hunger to know more and more about God and his word. Now, so at the time of the revival or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to the early church, believers spent their time listening to the teaching of the apostles. The point is that when there is a genuine revival, you will see believers thirsting for the word of God. This leads me then to the next characteristic of genuine revival. A third characteristic of genuine revival is the preaching of the word of God with power of the Holy Spirit. Now remember that when the believers received a fresh outpour of the Holy Spirit or were filled with the Holy Spirit, as recorded in the fourth chapter of Acts that we read before, that they all preached with power. So when there is genuine revival, the preaching and the teaching of the word of God is done with power of the Spirit. Pastors will teach with great power. Every believer will be involved in intense witnessing. People no longer wait for pastors to witness to their friends or their relatives. No, believers are empowered to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So everywhere you find believers, their greatest occupation is witnessing or preaching about Jesus Christ. That shyness that many Christians experience is gone because they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach or witness about the Savior. This, my friend, is an unmistakable evidence of genuine revival that comes from God the Holy Spirit. Now, a fourth characteristic of revival is that people experience great joy. Great joy becomes something you see. There is an atmosphere, in a sense, of relief. Now, right now, you know that a lot of us in this nation, we're living in tense situation. You know, you can almost say, poo, and a lot of it will just collapse. I mean, that's kind of tension. Now, what I'm saying, when there's a genuine revival, there's a relief. That relief, because the most important thing, people have the knowledge that their sins have been forgiven. And so there is a sense of calmness. Furthermore, even unbelievers will sense that there is calmness in the people around them, mostly the believer type. So my point is, if there is a genuine revival, there will be rejoicing among the people. If that was not the case, something that the psalmist said would not make sense. And I'm referring to Psalm 85, verse 6. Psalm 85, verse 6. Psalm 85, verse 6. He reads this way. Will you not revive us again? Look how reason that your people may rejoice in you. So when there's revival, there's a great rejoicing among believers. Now the point is that if there is a genuine revival, there will be a sense of rejoicing or celebration on the part of believers. It is for this reason that in the time of the revival of King Josiah, there was a renewed sense of celebrating the Passover. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 21 through 23. You can read that when you go home later on, but that's a passage you can look into and see that the people celebrated. They had a celebration because something has happened. The Holy Spirit is working with them. Not necessarily the way we think about it, but he was walking. And there was this revival. And so people had a sense of joy. They went to celebrate things they have not done for a long time because there is a revival taking place. A fifth characteristic of a revival is that believers are much more united in their demonstration of love. Believers are much more united in their demonstration of love. They show concern for each other. Now let me show you what happened after that. The disciples were again filled with the Spirit that we saw in Acts chapter 4. But we'll get back to it. We are told they were so concerned with each other that they were willing to share what they have with their fellow believers. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. Because it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Now, remember that it was just verse 31 that said they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. But now, see the next thing that started happening within them. So that's why I say all the believers were one in heart and mind. Now that is a unity of purpose. Because now their goal, there's only one goal in their mind. And that goal is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what consumes them. So in time of great revival, you should expect that. People will be so consumed with nothing else but to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't think about this believer, this difference, that difference. It doesn't exist when there is a genuine revival. He said, no one claimed that any of his possession was his own, but they shared everything they had with great power. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, from time to time, those who own lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. In other words, when you see revival going, believers are filled with this exceptional spirit of generosity. They have this, you know, a lot of people are generous, but when time of revival, you see extraordinary, because there will be an extraordinary unity among believers. Well, so far, we have considered characteristics of genuine revivals among believers. But there is really one characteristic of spiritual awakening among unbelievers. It is repentance. That is it. You see a lot of repentance. Unbelievers become convicted of their sinfulness. They begin to ask questions for the solution of sin. They go to where the preaching of the word of God is given. You know, that was when George Whitefield would preach, all those in England, or Edward in this country, and many others, even Finney himself. It's part of its own distortion. Thousands of people will gather. And you know, if you read the history of Christianity in America, you'll realize there was some time people will move from the north going to Kentucky because there was a revival going there, or going this way, going that way. And people were just clamoring to listen to the teaching of the word of God, to hear preachers preach the word. I mean, that was a time of great awakening. And whenever that happens, that, my friend, is a sign that something is going on spiritually. There is a spiritual awakening because people will be so concerned with the state of their soul that when the true answer, not the band-aid. Well, so far, our examples of the characteristics of genuine revival have been drawn from the Word of God as it should be. However, it will be edifying also to show historically, the impact of genuine revival, just to show you from history. not the one recorded in the Bible now. There were several noticeable impacts of the evangelical revival in Britain in the 18th century, but we'll just mention a few of these so you understand how general revival can impact believers and impact a nation, a community, and so on. Now, a first impact was the presence of great preachers of the Word of God, such as Whitfield and Wesley, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Now, in other words, that's the first thing you see. They are becoming great preachers, and this happened at that time. So as a result of great preaching and teaching of the Word of God, many Christian groups in Britain enjoyed growth spiritually and also in number. In other words, people started streaming into the churches. Now, this growth was also true of the spiritual awakening in America in the same period in the same 18th century. Now, a second impact of evangelical revival of the 18th century is the rise of what we may describe as the new spirit of humanitarianism. In other words, there is a true humanitarianism that comes from the spirit when there's a revival. Now, an example of this new spirit was John Howard, who was a worshiper in Congregational and Baptist congregations. He was instrumental in reforming the jails that were plagued with corruptions, filthy conditions, and injustice that was spreading. But you know, when there is a revival, believers get concerned about injustice. And this man was, in a sense, one in forefront of those, because his spirit has been worked by the Word of God, and he can see the filthy condition of the prisoners, the injustice, so that he continued to do something about it. Now, a third impact of evangelical revival of the 18th century in Britain is the abolition of slavery in Britain. Now, one of the most famous leaders in the crusade for the abolition of slavery was William Wilberforce, who was converted in 1784. Now, his impact was in part due to his treatise, or more like a tract or something that he wrote. And let me give you the title. It's a very long title, but this is what he wrote. It's a book or a title. It's a practical view of the prevailing religious system of professed Christians in the higher and the middle classes in this country, contrasted with real Christianity. That's the title of a book. Well, let me read it again. This is the title: Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Higher and Middle Classes in This Country, Contrasted with Real Christianity. So you can see what he was all about by mentioning that word, real Christianity, that so many people profess to be Christians, but you don't see evidence of it. That's what he was really writing about. So his work led to abolition of slave trade in 1807, and slavery itself throughout the British dominions in 1833. Of course, he was not alone in this crusade. There were many others, other individuals whose conscience was awakened by the evangelical revival to recognize the evil of slavery, such men as Henry Van, John Wesley. Of course, John Wesley was probably one of the greatest critics, or gave the greatest condemnation of slavery. The Quakers also denounced it. So the group, also known as the Clapharmites, or something like that, they also led a successful drive to eliminate slavery in the 19th century. So you see, that was the impact of revival. Now, a fourth impact was the diffusion of Christian literature. Wesley published constantly for the promotion of Christian knowledge, an interdenominational religious tract society was formed in London in 1799. The British and the Foreign Bible Society was founded in London in 1804. Similar societies were founded in Ireland, Scotland, and the United States. Now, the result was, of course, enormous diffusion of scripture. People had the word of God to read. There were many printed tracts to help believers in their faith. In short, there was an increase in the knowledge of God's word, something, of course, that is really missing at the present time. Now, a fifth impact of that evangelical revival was the founding, get ready, of Sunday schools. That was the fifth impact, the founding of Sunday schools. In 1780, an evangelical layman, a newspaper publisher by name Robert Rex of Gloucester, England, founded the Sunday schools. Now, since there was no public education, he sought to give the ignorant and the poor, especially children, training in the 3 R's. You remember? Writing, reading, and arithmetic. Well, now, so, and also in Christian fundamentals. Of course, he used means of paid teachers. And this was done on Sunday, the only day children were free, being, you know, children were employed in factories. They worked Monday through Saturday. Only on Sunday where they have, do they have any kind of time to play. So, well, so that's when he founded it. Well, to attend Sunday school, participants were also required to attend church. The work he began spread with great rapidity, and so much so that in 1785, a society for promoting Sunday schools throughout the British domain was organized in London. In 1791, a similar society was formed here in Philadelphia. Now, in spite of its rapid growth, some of the clergy opposed its operation, partly on account of its novelty and partly as a desecration of Sunday. In other words, they said the Sunday school is taken away from Sunday services. Now, another reason for the opposition of Sunday schools was that some did not believe that in educating the poor people, because they believe if the poor people in Britain were educated, then they will lead, that will lead to revolution. So eventually, the secular instruction rapidly decreased, leaving the religious instruction part of the Sunday school. And then the paid teachers gave way to voluntary teachers. Now, Sunday schools were, of course, indeed more important in the United States at that time than it was in Europe. Reason? Because, you see, in Europe, religious instruction was actually given a part of their curriculum in school, in a regular school, whereas it wasn't so in the United States because of the so-called separation of church and state. Today, virtually every Christian group is involved with Sunday schools, that it is almost viewed as if it were a part of the church at its beginning, but it is not, as we've already mentioned. The history behind it has been forgotten or even unknown, that so that every effort is made by various denominations to perpetuate Sunday schools. The truth is that Sunday schools for adults do not make sense if pastors did their job. Now, I say this because, for most part, those who teach Sunday schools are often not knowledgeable and enough to teach authoritatively the Word of God. What happens is that the Sunday schools are carried out as a discussion forum where everyone has his little sense or opinion as to what a particular passage means. Now, there is no instruction in the Bible that supports the discussion of the Word of God. No, the Bible is to be taught to believers by those with the gift of teaching. In any case, it is because of revival and a desire to educate the poor and the children that Sunday schools were introduced. Now again, let me say that the presence of Sunday school today has contributed to the failure, the laziness on the part of pastors to teach their congregation. Now, I have had people say that they learned more, or they got more in Sunday schools than in the regular preaching of their local churches. What a shame. No, for nearly over 1800 years, the church did not have Sunday schools. Pastors taught. So how has that become so important today? That in most churches, if you ever go there and say, we're going to abolish it, you're going to have a revolution in your hand. Because that's how they say, well, you're now destroying the Bible. You're destroying Christianity. But they don't know anything about it. See, that's why ignorance is probably one of the, fact, I believe it's the worst thing that can happen to a person in a spiritual realm. So it's not because pastors that have given up their responsibility, that is why this thing has become so important to them. Now, the sixth impact of evangelical revival of the 18th century was the rise of modern Protestant missions. Evangelical Christians awoke to realize the need for missions or evangelism. Many missionary societies were formed. One of the more famous missionaries of this period was William Carey, a shoemaker who became a Baptist preacher. Through his book and his sermon on Isaiah 54, many were moved to see the need for missionary work. So he, of course, labored as a missionary himself in India. So the point is that revival caused Christians to recognize the need to evangelize. So you see that revival or spiritual awakening has great impact on Christians and unbelievers. So now, let me ask you, you have listened to our study of this subject. Are you concerned about the moral decay or decadency in this country as evidenced in too many children born outside marriage, too many children being raised by single parents due to high divorce rates, the advocacy for same-sex marriage? Are you concerned with the increase in hostility among people? Are you concerned about the state of the church? Are you concerned that many who call themselves Christians are cold? From human perspective, though, I see no hope. The situation looks blank. However, if you're concerned about this, then you should desire a spiritual awakening. Therefore, I challenge each and every one of you to intensify your prayer to the Lord to bring about spiritual revival or awakening in this country. No politician can change this situation. No person. All we are facing is a spiritual crisis. And the only way is for God to intervene and do something and revive this nation. Otherwise, I see no hope. The situation looks blank. So what am I saying? It's your duty as a believer who has listened to this to begin to think about revival. Quit thinking that you march here, you do this, and that will be what will change this nation. No. What we need is a series of spiritual awakening. And so we should intensify our prayers. Pray the prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. That, my fellow believers, we have responsibilities. Every one of us this morning, if you've never been concerned, I'm sure I'm concerned, but if you've never truly been concerned about the state of this country, about the state of Christians in this country, I challenge you this morning that you begin from now and get concerned and begin to pray. Pray this prayer that here is what Prophet Habakkuk said in chapter 3, verse 2. This is his prayer. He said, Lord, I have heard of your fame. In other words, you can say, Lord, we have read these passages. We have listened to how you deal with the early church, the 17th century, the 16th century. Now repeat it for us. Because he said, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Oh, Lord, renew them in our day. In other words, cause them to happen in our time. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never come to know Christ as his or her Savior. You may have been a member of this church for so long, but you have never really personally come to know the person of Christ. You just recite a slogan that people use, but you've never come under the realization as to why you need to be saved. It has never dawned on you that you're spiritually helpless, that you're totally depraved before God, and that there's nothing you can do in any form or shape that it can impress him. And that's why Jesus Christ came to this planet, went to that cross, and took your sins and paid completely for all of them, past, present, even future. All of this Christ paid for. And when he paid for it, he was qualified because he is the God-man. As God, that's why John writes, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that by believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall have life." So if you trust him, eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to begin to think about the state of affairs in the country that you have so blessed us to live in. This is our request in Christ's name.